This morning I am continuing a series that we are doing that is going through Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatia is not a city, it's a region. So there's a group of cities that receive this letter of Galatians, and I'm going to get right into it. We are up to the last half of chapter 2. And you will, if you have a Bible, you can find that in Galatians 2. I'm going to begin at verse 11. Otherwise, if you have a bulletin, the passage for today is printed in there. You can follow along. All right. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11, this is what Paul says. And it's about a confrontation that he has with the apostle Peter. Peter, remember, goes by many names. Sometimes he's called Simon. Sometimes he's also called Cephas. And that's what we find in this passage. Galatians 2, beginning at verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all of them, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth are not simple Gentiles. We know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we, too, have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Today, then, we're going to look at this passage, and I'm going to make three movements through this, and you have that if you're following the notes that you have in the bulletin. We're going to talk about a scene that connects with this one. We'll talk about what it looks like then when we disagree with each other, the way that we see this happening in this passage. And then we're going to talk about a way of finding a common ground within that. Okay? Those are the three things that we'll move through in this passage today. The scene then, to lay the backdrop for this, what you see happening in this passage is that Paul, who was in Antioch, working among the Greek Christians who converted to Christ there, finds that along the way, there are visitors from Jerusalem and the land of Israel that come, the Jewish Christians. One of them happens to be Peter, also known as Cephas. Peter comes to visit, and he gets to know some of those Greek Gentile Christians, and he's eating with them. But when more of the Jewish Christians come and visit Antioch, suddenly Peter flip-flops, and he pulls back from these Greek Gentile Christians, and he's not associating with them anymore. Let's dig into a little bit of what's happening there, because we know that there are some differences going on in this. We've highlighted some of this before, and we've seen this in some of the other passages that Paul writes in the New Testament, that they have these cultural divides between them, some of the habits and customs and rituals of the Jewish people that remained as habits and customs and rituals, even when they converted to Christ, were completely unknown to the Greeks. So when Greek people came to know Christ and were converted by the gospel message, they didn't know all of these Jewish rituals that all of these other Jewish Christians were doing. This becomes a piece of division. Often in Paul's letters, you find him writing about circumcision as one of those things. But today, what we see in this passage is a divide that centers around table manners, meal etiquette. That's where the divide happens. So let's dig a little bit into that and see what it is that's exactly happening here. So for the Jewish people who followed the law of Moses, they had all of these kosher rules that affected the way that they gathered to eat. It had to do with what kind of food they ate and did not eat. It had to do with how that food was purchased or received, right? Certain vendors were able to do that, and it had to be produced in a certain way. It had to do with how that food was prepared for the meal a certain way. It had to do with how they tithed a portion of that before they ate it. So anytime that they gathered food in, part of what they would get to eat would be a tithe that they would give then to God. It had to do with how they washed up for a meal, right? Sometimes we tell our kids, wash your hands before you come to the table. They had a whole system of how they had to ceremonially wash up before they sat down at a meal together. There was this endless stream of rules about how they sat down and ate a meal together as Jewish people. Well, when these Christians who were Jewish came to know Christ, this was the pattern that they were born and raised in, and they kept that. They still did those things. They followed all of those kosher meal rules. The Greeks didn't know any of this, and it became an issue of division. So whereas an issue like circumcision is important to them as well, that's not something that would come up every day, because you have to sit down and eat a meal every day. So when these churches would gather, and their form of gathering for worship in that time was not worship service like this, church potluck was their worship all the time. So this was an issue that would come up every single time the church would come together. All the things about this is how you're supposed to eat a meal together, and then these Greeks who say, I don't get it. We're just going to do things our way. That is what is happening in this passage, okay? That they're having this disagreement about how it is you're supposed to sit down and eat together when you have a meal. The underlying question here, though, is more than meal etiquette. It's more than table manners. Because for the Jewish people, this was also a sign of if you were part of the covenant community, that you were only a part of God's chosen people if you did things this way, if you followed these habits, if you had these customs. It was a line that you could draw where you could say some people are in and some people are out based on following these rules, these laws, these habits, these customs, these cultural mandates that we have before us. That was the underlying issue that happened here. So it's not just about learning to eat the right way. It's a division where they said, you are actually not a part of the body of Christ. You are not a part of the church unless you follow the same habits and customs and rituals that we follow. That's what's happening behind this passage. How do we see that take place? Well, I'm going to connect this with another scene to show how this comes together. This one comes from Romans 14. So it's not a city in the region of Galatia. It's the church in Rome. But apparently, this is an issue that reached beyond cities in Galatia. Listen to what Paul has to say about eating together when he writes this in Rome. So here's a few verses from Romans 14. Paul says this: except the one whose faith is weak, without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge somebody else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall. They will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day to be more sacred than another. Another considers all days to be alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. Whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone. None of us dies to ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. Not just an issue that Paul has to talk about with the church in Antioch at Galatia, but an issue that he has to bring up to many churches about getting along when you sit down and eat a meal together. And when you connect these stories, you notice something here. Paul's not taking a side, is he? He's not saying, all right, the Greek way, that's the one right way. That's the way to do it. He's not saying to the Jews, all right, the Jewish way, yep, all of your kosher laws, that's the one way. We're all going to do it that way. We saw a little bit of this last week in the beginning of chapter 2, that Paul holds on to the tension. He doesn't take a side. He doesn't tell one side or the other, it's all going to be this way and not that way. But yet, here today, we find a disagreement where Paul then still has to confront and oppose Peter about it. Why? Why does he have to do that? What about these cultural differences then become something that is such a divide that Paul has to make a deal out of it? And not just any small deal. You know, I guess I imagine that maybe if I were to rewrite this story, that I would have said, Paul, couldn't you have just maybe pulled Peter aside and had a private conversation, right? Couldn't you just have addressed this privately first? Wouldn't that have been better than to make this big scene in front of everyone and call it out like that? And not only making a scene in front of everyone, but then Paul writes about it in a letter that he sends around to all the other churches. Why does he make a spectacle out of this? Why does he make this something that is brought out into the open for everybody to see? Perhaps that has something to do then with the way that we can find in this passage a lesson for when we disagree with one another. Now then, in talking about when we disagree with one another, maybe we should note first of all what this is not. What is not happening in this passage? This is not a passage that is giving us a model for when we have a disagreement with someone else. Right? This is not a passage that gives a biblical justification for when I think I'm right and I see someone else who's wrong, now I get to just shout them down the way Paul shouts down Peter in this passage. That would be a mistake. That's not what's happening here. There's something else in this passage, right? It's not the excuse where you can walk away today and say, yep, anyone who I hold the beef against, I get to yell them down in front of everyone because it's in the Bible. No, there's something more going on that we should uncover out of this. Having to do with that question, why does Paul make a spectacle out of this confrontation in particular? What's happening here? Well, let's consider more of the story, right? Peter comes to visit in Antioch. When he first comes, he's meeting and he's eating his meals with the Greek Christians, and it's all going fine. Then Paul tells us some other Jews come. Some that he calls us certain men from James. Well, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem, so they would have been Jewish Christians from the church in Jerusalem. We saw last week how Paul calls these other apostles in Jerusalem pillars of the church, right? These are the people who carry the influence. They carry the weight of the authority of the church. When these guys show up, Peter flip-flops. He changes sides. Peter, all of a sudden, we get this picture in the passage that Peter is left squirming under the pressure that he feels from those who carry the most influence, who have come to visit, right? Paul tells us in the passage, Peter's afraid of them, afraid of these Jewish Christians who come. We're not sure what exactly he's afraid of. We know by connecting some of the dots that before this Antioch visit, that Peter had a time when he was actually imprisoned in Jerusalem. Maybe he's just afraid of going back to jail. Maybe. Maybe he's afraid that he's going to lose some of his standing, his status among the other apostles, unless he sides with them. We don't know. But we know that for whatever reason, when the power brokers from the church in Jerusalem show up, Peter all of a sudden sides with them, that he caves in. And it's at this moment then that Paul calls him out. That Paul decides this isn't just something that Peter needs to hear. This is something that everybody needs to hear. Because it wasn't just Peter who was doing this, right? Paul tells us in this passage that even Barnabas, all the other Jewish Christians were siding up on this. What Paul sees happening here, Paul sees that people are dividing into coalitions and alliances based upon some agenda that they're trying to push through. Some way they want everybody to act. That's the thing that Paul sees, and he says, this has to stop right now. The church, this community, is not a place where we divide into power alliances to get our way for everyone else. That's what he sees happening when this disagreement takes place, that all of the influential leaders who hold authority in the early church are all stacking up in this alliance against the Greek Christians. So maybe he calls out Peter for that, but really he's calling out the entire church to say, wait a minute, stop, guys. Look at what we're doing here. Look at the way that we're all dividing into our tribal camps to try to control what's going to happen. And isn't it true? Isn't it true that when we find ourselves in places of conflict or disagreement, how quickly it is that we often look for our coalitions, our alliances, our tribes? That when we see conflict and division, we want to shore up for ourselves a team that can be on our side. How natural that is for us to look to do that. That's what Paul is calling out here, right? That there's this unhealthy pattern of tribal alliances taking place. That's what he sees when he sees the disagreement taking place. So where might there be a common ground for that? What is it that Paul does in this? How does he address that? Well, in the several commentaries that I've been looking at on Galatians, one of them in particular that struck me this week by the author of that commentary is Scott McKnight. Scott McKnight, in his commentary on Galatians 2, looks at what's happening here in this passage, and he labels it as cultural imperialism. That when the Jewish Christians arrive in Antioch, they arrive with what he calls cultural imperialism. Taking whatever the dominant way of thinking is as a part of your habits, your customs, your culture, and making that the thing that everybody must do. Everybody has to follow that pattern. Everyone has to follow that culture. And he labels that then as the sin that is being called out in this particular case. And it's a sin then that has to do with power, about stacking up and using power in a way that's abusive or misused for others. So I was flipping channels on TV recently, you know, there's some hockey going on. And in hockey, maybe you know that when a penalty takes place and one player has to go spend time in a penalty box, the other team then gets more players on the ice. They have the advantage. They call that power play. That there's a time when the team that has more people on their team has the power to get more done, to see what they want happen. That there's a power play taking place there. That's what Paul is calling out in this scene. There's a power play. You're looking to use your advantage of having more people on your side to press what you want on the other people. You go back several decades in this denomination, in the Christian Reformed Church, several decades ago, there were missionaries from the Christian Reformed Church who started a mission school in Rehoboth, New Mexico. In fact, it's still there. Rehoboth Christian School is still there. In fact, we still financially support missionaries who still work at Rehoboth Christian School. It's been around that long. The first generation of missionaries who began the work in Rehoboth, New Mexico, did so in a way where they worked among the Navajo people there. They started this school, and they brought these children into that school, and the first things they did was they said, you know what, we're going to make sure that you only speak English here. So all of the classes that we do are going to be about English and learning English and about how to read and write in English. So where they ignored the Navajo language. They used then dormitories. Because those first generations of students who came to Rehoboth didn't live with their families, but they brought them all on campus. So they took them away from their Navajo families to live on their campus there. They taught them, because they were Dutch Christian Reformed people at that time, Psalter hymnal songs, that we worship God with this music. Not Navajo music, but this Dutch Christian Reformed music that we did. They took those first generation of students as a part of that mission. And really what they did was they said to them, everything that was a part of your Navajo life is out. We're going to teach you how to be Dutch, white, Christian, Reformed Christians in this place. An example of what the commentator that I read on this labels as cultural imperialism. It's not like that anymore. If you were to go visit Rehoboth Christian School today, and I've been there, that you would see something completely different now. Now, at Rehoboth Christian School, there are classes in Navajo language that they teach the children the language of the Navajo people. Now, they no longer use the dormitories to house students in, but they have this busing system to bring them in from their homes where they are because they value the children living among Navajo families. So they stay there. They dress in Navajo dress, and they value that. They teach Navajo songs and dance at the school. In fact, if you go visit there, they have even built a museum of the Navajo Nation on the school property there, that you can see a Navajo museum there. That along the way, there was a realization that in this effort to what I think was probably well-minded, right, that we want to minister to these people of the Navajo Nation, they realized we've done something wrong, that we have completely kicked out the culture of who these people were. And in bringing the message of the gospel, the message we brought along with it was, and by the way, you have to be exactly like us and do everything like us too. They acknowledged that. They confessed it as a sin. And they took steps to correct it. That, I think, connects with what we see Paul bringing to Peter and the church in Antioch today in this passage. Looking for those times and those places where we have, maybe without meaning to, brought a message of God that has also carried an awful lot of cultural baggage of doing things our way. And in that, what we see is an abuse of power, a power play. Last year at our synod meeting of the Christian Reformed Church in 2019, there was a report and some significant time given specifically to the abuse of power within the church, that it's still something that we have to be aware of, still something that exists, still something that maybe happens right under our noses and we're not aware of it all the time when it happens. So where is that common ground? How do we get past that? How do we find ourselves in this place where we acknowledge, like Paul, you know what, we've got some differences. And it's not that we can pick all one side or all the other, but there still is a common ground somewhere. You see what Paul does in this passage? He brings it back to Christ. That both in the passage we read today in Galatians 2 and also the passage I referenced from Romans 14, both of those passages conclude by going back to the cross of Jesus. That our common ground takes place there. That the message of the gospel rises above whatever those differences might be. So Paul brings it back to the cross of Jesus and he says, you know what, at the cross, that's the common ground because that's where we see the real power. And what we see there then is we see Christ, Jesus, who relinquishes the power that he had so that we might be counted as righteous. That God, who had all of the power and all of the authority, comes to be one of us in Jesus. And he gives that power up to sacrifice himself so that we may be sons and daughters of God. That common ground of the gospel is where we stand. That reminder once again that, you know, it is at the cross where we have let go of all of those power struggles among us, because it was at the cross where Christ let go of the power that he had to give himself for us. So we remember that we find ourselves once again, always returning to the ground where the cross is as the common ground that brings us together. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for the gift of your word. And we acknowledge then that as we see in these passages of Scripture, examples and times and places where people were divided against one another and drawing lines and even forming power coalitions to get their way, we acknowledge those things still happen today. And Lord, we confess that we have lost sight of that common ground that you call us to be upon, the ground of the cross. So may we return there once again today, remembering that in you we have all been forgiven, that we all find ourselves as your sons and daughters there. And may that be the one message that unites us and brings us forward as you continue to build your faith in us. Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.